It's true that we need Jesus to come to our rescue. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The dominion of darkness means this, that first he delivered us from a destiny of eternal torment separated from him in hell. And as someone has already said this weekend, that would have been plenty. Steele said that would have been enough. But he's also extended that rescue into rescuing us from a futile way of living. A life that where our heart never really changes. He actually gave us the Holy Spirit to transform us and to change us into what we were originally intended to be. And that is God-word oriented, God-loving, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting people. But he also rescued us from a life that had no particular aim or no particular purpose. He gives us aim and purpose. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. What is our life, or this last message, what is our life supposed, what is the effect of our life supposed to be? What is our destiny? What is our destination? What are we supposed to accomplish in this life? Certainly, God saves us and rescues us from hell. He changes our fallen heart as we participate with him and the Holy Spirit and trusting him in the future. But then what is that? Where does all that go? What is the point of all of that? And that's what we're going to talk about right now. I want you to think about, this one will resonate with everybody. I shared this illustration one time back at Fort Collins, and very few people really understood it, but you will understand it. I want you to put in your mind Bridal Veil Falls. Okay? Bridal Veil Falls, like July 22nd, something like that, you know? August 8th, 95 degrees outside, maybe 100 degrees outside, and you go to Bridal Veil Falls. And have you been there when it's that hot, and you walk onto that path, and you stand in front of this towering falls, and all that water, 600 feet or something of water coming down, and it's a microclimate in there. And there's about, you move in about 40 yards, you move from 95 degrees to about 60 degrees. You ever experienced this? And you go there and people just stand there. They just go, oh. And that's about all you hear for several minutes. Oh. All these people have been hot for like 3 months. Oh. And you're looking at the water, it's about that deep, you know, as it spills out. And it's crystal clear. I mean, you can imagine just like perfectly shaped ice cubes floating in it. It's so refreshing. You just want to dunk your whole head into it and drink. And I was there with Jesse Parker this last summer. He was at our Provo Infusion. He was one of the Fort Collins guys that came out for that. And we were standing there before he took me back to the airport. And we did that for 5 minutes. Oh, oh. And we kept talking to each other. Can we drink this? Let's just dunk our head in here. And finally, somebody walked up to us and said, "You can drink it. Oh, you can drink it." We didn't take him up on that. But it was an amazing experience of refreshing. And I want you to have that image in your mind because I think it's a biblical image. And I think it's a biblical image that describes what we are supposed to be. What is our destiny? What is our destination? What are we supposed to accomplish in this life? I want you to think about Bridal Veil Falls. When I was standing there, I thought, you just can't avoid this. If you've read the Psalms, you can't avoid but think of a couple of Psalms while you're standing in front of Bridal Veil Falls. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And as I was on the flight back, and I just was contemplating these psalms, rolling over in my head over and over and over again, I had this acute sense of thirst, an acute sense of what could satisfy me, and I was convicted as I thought about these passages. Does my soul really thirst like that for God? Does it really thirst like that? Do I really desire God to refresh me? And do I believe that God could be every bit as satisfying as dunking my head in Bridal Veil Falls? And I had to say, honestly, I'm not there yet. I haven't experienced it enough yet to go, yes, that's absolutely true. At the end of a really, really super long day and I'm really, really tired, what would I want to do? It wouldn't necessarily be crack open my Bible and discover Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, that's the most refreshing thing I could do. That's the truth of the matter. And so I started to think, well, maybe it's good to be thirsty, and maybe I need to be more thirsty, and maybe I need to pray to be more thirsty. And it led me into some of the thoughts we're going to share here. So let's just pray, ask the Lord to reveal to us, and we'll move on from there. Lord, we need you to come to our rescue in so many ways. Thank you, God, for your grace that you have rescued us from a destiny separated from you. You've rescued us from a life that never changes, from a life of selfishness and self-absorption. You've rescued us, God, from so many different things. I pray that you would rescue us from a life of futility, from a life that may be somehow changing, but somehow is meaningless or purposeless, or we just can't quite connect. What are we supposed to be here? What are we supposed to do? And God, I pray that somehow you'd use this concept of thirst and what we're supposed to do here on this planet and combine them and to energize us and to think differently about our faith and what results from our life. I think it's a good thing to be thirsty. God, I pray you'd make us more thirsty. And I pray, God, we would realize there's only one well of living water when it's all said and done today. And that you would be exalted, Jesus, as the well of living water, the one and only well of living water. We pray, God, for your grace of that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read a passage from John chapter 7. So you can turn to that. We're going to take a look at this passage. John 7, verses 37 through 39. And I'm going to give you a little background before we get into this passage. This actually takes place at the Feast of Sukkot. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last of seven feasts celebrated by Israel during the Jewish calendar. I'm just going to briefly go through all of them here and just kind of get you how they're related to Christianity. And there's so much you could study here, but I want to give you a little bit of context to understand that there was a lot of feasts, and they culminated with this one. This was the last one. The first one is the Passover. And the connection to Christianity is obvious there. Jesus died on Passover. He was celebrating the Passover meal at the Last Supper. He indeed is the Lamb whose blood saves us, just like the Passover lamb. That one's pretty obvious. But he was also, you may not have known this, he was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is a feast where people would offer their first sheaf of grain to God and say, God, we trust that you will bring good out of the earth. You brought this much, we trust you'll bring more. That was essentially the feast. And there was a recalling of God's provision for them and a trust that God would bring bread from the ground in the future. Jesus was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he was raised again at the Feast of First Fruits. Amazing thing. He was raised on the first fruit. He was the firstborn from the dead. Raised in the Feast of First Fruits. And then the Holy Spirit was sent, we just talked about it, was sent on Shavuot or Pentecost. And this was celebrating the harvest. And what happened at Pentecost? 3,000 people were saved in one day. And as a matter of fact, what would happen is it was a celebration of the harvest and a celebration of the giving of the law. And on the south steps of the temple, they would celebrate that God has been faithful to them to give them the harvest and that God was faithful to them to give them the law. And on the south steps of the temple, literally, Peter gave that sermon we read from Acts chapter 2. And instead of the law, spoke of the Holy Spirit being given. And instead of a harvest of grain, saw a harvest of souls. It's amazing how much God for centuries, for generations was communicating to people a pattern that was to be the gospel to come. And they would go through these feasts and they would celebrate them and they would enjoy them. But you get the sense, specifically when you look at what Jesus said here, that it was a religion that was not quite yet satisfying to their souls. Then we have Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah was a trumpet call to judgment. Yom Kippur was judgment day. These two are waiting to be completed yet when Jesus returns. There will be a Rosh Hashanah when he comes riding on the clouds and a trumpet call will call, and there will be a day of judgment, Yom Kippur. But then we get to Sukkot, the feasts of the last of seven feasts, this Feast of Tabernacles. And it was following the fall harvest, and people came to Jerusalem and built booths. They built these little booths and they lived in them to remind them that they lived in the desert and God was faithful to them while they were in the desert. As a matter of fact, they would put palm branches over their roof and there was a requirement that they needed to leave some gap in the palm branches so that they could see the stars while they laid in bed at night, gathered together in Jerusalem, everybody in a booth, reminding themselves we were all together like this in the desert and God graciously provided for us and protected us. And this was one celebration that God commanded them to celebrate joyfully. He actually said, I want you to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles joyfully. What I want you to imagine is like, I don't know, maybe I'm just weird, but Bill and Mary will resonate with me. Imagine the Iowa State Fair, the Minnesota State Fair. Everybody's together. There's this community sense. Everybody's having a ball, and there's just this collection of people all in the same place, all celebrating, in that case, something totally different. But there's a feel that we're a community, all contributing to something, all have a common history, and we're celebrating it. And they had fun. They feasted, and they were commanded to have fun. It's the only one they were commanded to have fun in and to rejoice. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, it was dedicated during the Feast of Sukkot, during the Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated Sukkot right after the reconstruction of the temple. When Nehemiah reconstructed the temple, this is what they celebrated. And it says that the exiles celebrated it with very great joy. The Maccabees, after the Maccabean revolt, was where we get our Hanukkah and the Festival of Lights. Not ours, but the Jewish Festival of Lights, the Hanukkah. That was all celebrated during Sukkot. That's when they defeated Assyria, and that's what they celebrated. And they constantly celebrated in tabernacles God's deliverance and God's provision. God's deliverance through the desert and God's provision. God's deliverance, God's provision. And then they also added into it an asking of God's continued deliverance and provision. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the feast that Jesus is stepping into here in John chapter 7. And here's what would happen in the last day of the feast. The very last day of the feast, everybody would jam into the temple, jam into the temple courts, jam as many people as they could. It was packed full of people. And a procession of priests would go to the pool of Siloam, which had living water in it. Living water, all you need to know, if you're reading the Bible and you see living water, all I want you to think of is Bridal Veil Falls. That's living water. It's water that's continually flowing, it's continually fresh, and can only come from God. The water that you get from each other, the water you just drank, was stored somewhere, in a cistern somewhere. Not fresh, unless we freshen it up. God's water that only God can provide is living water. And so they would take this living water out of the Pool of Siloam, and they would take a quart of water in a golden pitcher, and I'm going to read from historian Ray Vanderlaan about what this looked like. One of the priests filled a golden pitcher with water, and the procession returned to the temple. They arrived just after the sacrifices were laid on the altar. The priest carrying the pitcher entered the priest's court through the water gate, a specific gate. This is why it was called the water gate. They would bring this living water through this gate, and to the blast of the shofar, they approached the altar. He made one circle around the altar as the crowd sang the Hallel. That's Psalm 1, if you want to know this, Psalm 113 through 118. It's a fantastic section of Psalms. It's where we get our Hosanna that was sung during the Palm Sunday procession. Then the priest climbed the ramp, stood near the top of the altar, and here there were two silver funnels leading onto the stone altar. So big silver funnels, and they led right to splatter out onto this stone altar for the daily drink offerings. As the crowd grew silent, so you can imagine, they're all packed in here. This is the last day of the feast. They're going to pour this living water out and say, God, only from you can living water come, and we're going to trust in your deliverance and your provision in the future. This is the last proclamation. Everybody was in there singing the Hallel. They were waving palm branches. Hosanna, Lord, save us. Hosanna, Lord, save us. As the crowd grew silent then to wait for this moment, this climactic moment to pour water out onto the altar, the priest solemnly poured the water into one of the funnels. Again, the people, accompanied by the Levitical choir, would just burst into song and chant the Hallel. The sound was deafening because of the thousands of pilgrims jammed into the temple courts. In this way, they asked God for life-giving rain, living water. The living water they used apparently acknowledged that it was God who brought the rain and only God who could bring the rain and life. The chant of Hosanna, O Lord, save us, now meant save us by sending the rain as well. Now, let's take a look at this passage. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, I want you to imagine this, a powerful three verses with that background. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, is anyone thirsty? I think, now the text doesn't say this, but it says specifically it was on the last day of the feast, the day that these priests would pour this water out onto the altar. I think that in the silence, right before pouring that water out, or right after pouring that water out, Jesus stood there in front of thousands of people and said, hey, is anybody still thirsty? You've been here for 7 days. You've been commanded to sing joyfully and rejoice over this celebration. Is anybody here still thirsty? And then he says something even more profound. Let him come to me and drink. I can't believe he didn't get stoned and killed right there. Is anyone still thirsty? You've been celebrating all this stuff about God and His deliverance. If you're still thirsty, come to me and drink. That was the most blasphemous statement. If He's not truly God, that was the most blasphemous statement anybody could have ever uttered in the temple. I can't believe He wasn't crushed right there. It's one of the reasons why He got killed. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. A couple of lessons from that statement. First of all, Jesus makes an invitation to people who have been involved with religion for a long time, doing religious things, things even commanded by God. Saying, is this stuff, are you doing this stuff and you're not quite getting satisfied? That big old hole in your heart, is it not quite getting filled? Come to me. But you can only come. The invitation is only for those people who are thirsty. And my great fear is that so many of us in this culture, which is why I'm not all that afraid of what's about to come around the corner, because it may make a whole lot of people a lot more thirsty. One of the most impoverished things in the world is an affluent group of people who are not thirsty. Because only the thirsty are invited. Only the thirsty are. Jesus only says, he's only speaking now, he separates out the rest of the crowd. Only if you're thirsty, listen to me. After experiencing everything the world has to offer and everything this religion has to offer and all its forms and shapes, are you still thirsty? Then you're invited. And I'm asking you to obey your thirst. Follow it where it leads you. You may, just quickly aside, you may say, boy, I don't know, Mitch. I don't know if I'm that kind of thirsty. I don't know if at the end of the day I feel that ache and I realize that only Jesus can satisfy it. That's fine. Just ask to be thirsty. Ask to have your thirst renewed. And that may actually be very, very painful. Because what God may do is prove to you that everything that you've been trying to drink to this point is just a shot glass of pond scum. And he may over and over and over again prove it to you, whatever it might be, whatever indulgence or whatever affirmation it might be. So he says, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. That is, like I said, profound or crazy. And it connects himself back to this. This is really amazing. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. He's either a nutcase or he's God. There's not much more left besides that. Jeremiah chapter 2, because he equates himself to God here in a profound way, in a way that would have resonated with everybody, in the sense of the feast that he was celebrating and in the sense of the history of who God had spoken to the Israelites as who he was. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Again, to pull a verse out of Jeremiah or Hebrews or something without any context is a little silly, but you'll get the point. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. He's about to say something that is so shocking and so appalling. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two evils, massive evils. They rejected me as a source of living water, and they tried to come up with something on their own. That's true all the way back to the garden. Rejected fellowship with God as a source of total joy. Said, no, I want to control my own life, become my own God, worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator, and dig cisterns for myself, broken cisterns. And by the way, a cistern in Jewish times was gross. It was pond scum. It was hewed out of stone. It was generally leaky. It was probably had all kinds of gunk in it, and it was just dead water, smelly dead water, a few dead animals in it. Nastiness. Because you just took whatever water you could get and kept it as long as you could. So what he's saying is how silly is this? I am streams of living water. My people have rejected me. That's an evil. And another great evil is they tried to find some sort of satisfaction in something else. So with that backdrop, with the backdrop of who God has proclaimed he was to his people for generations, and the backdrop of this particular feast, Jesus comes in and says, is anybody still thirsty? Come to me and drink. That is a radical and profound statement of Jesus' identity. He's saying, listen, I am God and there is no other. I am the one who is the fountain of living water. This is who I am. All this stuff that you're doing and have been doing for generations, it's all pointing back to me. If you want to be satisfied, drink from me. And he says the chapter before this, he says one of the hardest things he's ever said. As a matter of fact, the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? He said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part in the kingdom of God. You can have no part with me. Because my blood is true drink and my flesh is true food. This will really satisfy you. Jesus, in a couple times in a row, says things that are absolutely ridiculous, unless he really is the fountainhead of living water, unless he really is God. And my contention is that he is, and my contention is that what God is up to is to get us to experience that. Look at what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And the context there, what was to his profit, was all his religiosity, all of his religion, all of the stuff that he did to be a good guy. Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, all these different things. Whatever was to his profit, he's considered loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's surpassingly great because of how it satisfies him. It's because it's living water, and we'll prove that in a second. For whose sake I have lost all things, everything, every claim I would have on my life, everything that I would say is a possible thing to establish my identity or to give me some sort of joy, I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. And that word in the Greek is a lot stronger than rubbish. I'll just give you a nice light word that might be closer. A turd. That's basically what he's saying. I consider it feces, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want you to think for a second about the things that you go to be satisfied and to find a tall drink of water when you're totally burned out. And I want you to remember that Paul said, it's really not like a tall drink of water. It's like a turd. It's like a shot glass of pond scum. It's like water from a broken cistern. It's not living water. And that's what Paul is saying. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want you to see the Christ centrality of Paul's life here. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, next two verses are amazing. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's unbelievable. Becoming like him in his death. Because even his death is just, it's nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him. So if his death or a death like it is what I have to go through to know him, I will. Because it's surpassingly great. Do you really feel that way about Jesus? Remember, we talked about what God is trying to change in our lives is our broken, fallen heart. And a heart that's oriented correctly, a heart that God wants to give you, is one that sees this way. That says Christ, and above all things, Christ is totally satisfying. And even if I have to go through hell to get Christ, I will. And somehow to attain from the resurrection of the dead. And I want to just contemplate for a minute how Jesus could actually be real living water to us. Not just sort of an ethereal religious idea, but a tangible objective of experience of living water and joy. And everything that you're looking for and all the other things besides Jesus to satisfy your life. I want you to think about it for a second. I'm just going to rattle through a few things. He brings peace to any anxiety. Whatever anxiety you're feeling about whatever right now, just a few thoughts about how Jesus is controlling everything. He holds everything together by the word of his power. And that he holds you in the palm of his hands and nothing can snatch you out of the palm of his hands. That he will never leave you or forsake you. It melts anxiety away. Whatever you're in, you're not away from Christ, who's holding everything, every molecule, all the molecules in this stand. They would cease to exist if Jesus said, stop. Maybe think of it the other way around. He's saying, stay together all the time. Stay where you're at. Stay where you're at. Stay where you're at. Stay where you're at. A little electron zipping around that molecule or that atom, protons and neutrons. Stay there. Stay there. Stay there. And if he went, boom, it just, boom, ceased to exist. He's holding everything together by the word of his power. Nothing is outside of his vision or his control. That melts away anxiety. If you're hopeless, if you don't have a sense of direction or you're despairing about your life for whatever thing, he has the victory in the end. Remember, if you're in Christ, you're on the side that wins in the end. There's no reason to be hopeless. He has the victory. All things are working towards a final and perfect and just and sinless conclusion. He's defeated death. Even death itself no longer has a sting. The sting of death has been removed. Are you hungry for good? Are you so sick and tired of what seems to be lying and dishonesty and words and corruption and manipulation of power? Boy, that's just bombarding us all day long now for the next 3 weeks. And you just can't see any good? It's just like you're despairing that there's any good? It exists. It exists perfectly in every conceivable way in the most beautiful person in the universe, Jesus Christ. It's perfect in his power and his dominion over everything. Perfect in his love demonstrated on the cross while we were yet sinners. Perfect in his justice. He will bring everything to a just conclusion. Whoever's lied, whoever's abused power, every Pol Pot, every Hitler will justly suffer under the punishment of God, or Jesus has suffered for him. Justice will be done, and the whole world will go, justice, it's done. Perfect in knowledge. Not only does he know the inner workings of your heart, he knows the very hairs on your head. He knows the times and places when you should live. Absolute, never surprised, never taken by surprise. Perfect in knowledge. Perfect in creativity. Just step outside. Goodness screaming at you. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's there and he's good. He didn't have to give you stars. He didn't have to give you strawberries. He's good and creative and passionate and compassionate. You feel unloved or misunderstood? His perfect love is so big, it's unknowable. Remember we talked about Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. And he has that for every one of his kids. A love that is beyond knowledge. He's not just sovereignly in control. He's tenderly involved. And he understands what you're struggling with. Psalm 56:8 says, "You kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" There's not a tear you have shed that isn't in some bottle somewhere. And God has taken note of. Do you feel misunderstood? Do you feel unloved? There's an infinite God who has a bottle full of your tears. Perfectly good. Are you lonely? He'll never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. These are his words. Do you feel bored? Like, gosh, my life's not counting for everything. Everything seems so small and so temporary and mundane. Do you really understand his calling in your life? And we're going to go into that a little bit more. It's thrilling and eternally significant. The fact that you could be involved in something that has resounding into eternity. You feel insecure about who you are? Do you have that same ache that I did that need to be affirmed by women or friends or accomplishments? You have the most profound identity imaginable. Children of God. Sons of God. He actually lives inside of you. He calls us your children. He calls us his children, his friends, his bride. His bride. You are his ambassadors. You represent him on this earth as though he was making his appeal through you. That's your identity. You are helping him rescue people from the dominion of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And your identity is eternal. You are destined for this. Pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Psalm 16:11. There are pleasures forevermore at his right hand, God's right hand, where Jesus stands. You have access to that forevermore. That's your identity. If you're insecure about who you are, you need to be reminded, this is tangible, objective truth. Jesus does satisfy every need, and only Jesus satisfies every need, and the Holy Spirit is working to remind us of that. So if you're thirsty, Jesus says, come to me and drink. And then he says, out of his heart will flow. Out. Out. Not into his heart will flow. Out of his heart will flow. Whitney the other day came up to me and she had, I don't know, 5 or 6 pennies in her hand. And she was going, Daddy Penny, Daddy Penny, Daddy Penny, Daddy Penny. And I said, oh, that's really sweet. Sweetheart, you got pennies. Let's put them in your piggy bank. Let's grab those and put them in your piggy bank. Because that's what I'm thinking. blessings go into some place and stay there. No, no, no. She kept going, Daddy, penny. She wanted to put the penny in my hand. Her joy was not complete until it flowed out of her. Who God is and what you experience of Jesus cannot stop in you like a big giant reservoir. You will not enjoy it unless it flows through you. Out of his heart will flow streams of living water. Come to me and drink, and then into his heart? No, out of his heart. The transaction is he will be a conduit and not a vacuum. And out of his heart, out of the very center of who you are, will flow streams of living water. Bridal Veil Falls. So I went back to Bridal Veil Falls and I was like, God, do I really thirst for you like that? And God went up to me and he said, you know what? Actually, if you do and you come to me to drink, you'll be like this falls to somebody else. Out of the center of who you are will flow, not streams, rivers of living water. I want you to think big river, cold water, lots of it. That's the image. People around you should just be refreshed, like they were just standing in front of Bridal Veil Falls going, oh, yes. What is that? I want to stick my head in that. And by the way, every person here, and I have this on biblical authority, wears their heart on their sleeve. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you speak at all, people know your heart. You can't fake this, is what I'm saying. You can't fake being refreshing. You drink from this living water and you can't avoid affecting people that way. You don't drink from this water. You can't affect from not being a shot glass of pond scum. You don't get a choice. Your heart is on your sleeve all the time. Your affect on people is something you can't control. The only thing you can control is what satisfies you. What do you enjoy? What do you love the most? Where are your affections? And what motivates you? The Spirit was intended to flow out of the heart like streams of living water. And only when it's out do you experience this whole transaction, rivers of living water. And why did Jesus make this statement? Why did he say that? Obviously, he's pointing to himself as a resolution of generations of feasts and celebrations, of prophecy. He's saying to everybody when he stands in there, is anybody still thirsty? Then come to me. The kingdom has come. I'm here. All these things that were predictive of my coming, they don't have any use anymore because I'm here. Come to me. Don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Come to me. And he had to say it first. So he said it to step into history and say, I'm the one. I'm living water. I'm the one. Drink from me. But then he also had to say it because no one had ever experienced anything quite like it yet. Look back at the text. It says he said this because no one had experienced the Spirit yet. It had not yet been given. And I want you to take a look at John chapter 16, what Jesus says is the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. So recall where we've been, what needs to be redeemed, what needs to be sanctified, our fallen, broken heart, how we participate with the Holy Spirit to actually experience the divine nature, trusting in God to provide what we need to walk in whatever things he's called us to. And then what is that? What is our affect? What is the result? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Look at this. Verse 5 through 15, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I'm sorry. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now look at how Christ-centered all of these things that the work of the Holy Spirit is doing concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's sin. He defines sin right there. Not believing in me. Not believing in my finished work on the cross. Not believing that I'm streams of living water. Not believing that I could actually satisfy them. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me. You will find final resolution to everything you've been searching for. The Spirit has come to lead you into all truth. This world has nothing for me. I will follow you. And then when you make that decision and stick your head in that bridal veil falls, you have no choice but to have living water flow out of you. I want you to take a look at how the joy and celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, what Jesus spoke into, will be fully realized in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 7. This is the last passage we'll read, and then we're going to watch a video and wrap it up. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 through 17. This is the Feast of Tabernacles fully realized in heaven. This is people washing themselves in streams of living water, finally experiencing total satisfaction, joy, peace, and I want you to see where it comes from. After this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to God forever and ever. Amen." I want to ask you a question here. Do you suppose this was a contrived praise? Do you suppose they were doing this because they had to? Can you imagine a heaven where everybody's like, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom, thanks and honor and praise and power and strength and be to God forever and ever. Amen." How many times did we do this? This is the 10,000th. Oh. This is not how this happens in heaven. This is with absolute, utter joy. One of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are to be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, his tabernacle over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Where you're headed is a happy place. As a matter of fact, you can't actually walk in this life in full obedience to God unless you're also tasting this and happy now in it. The thirsty can taste it right now. Jesus invited the thirsty at the Feast of Tabernacles. "Come, you can drink from me now, and streams of living water will flow out of your heart." But there will be a day when we will no longer thirst. when every ache of your soul, when every question of your heart will be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lamb will be at the center. And nobody will be bored praising Him. A while back. So what does this mean for us right now? It's maybe the best way to do this is to give you a visual picture. A while back, a guy who's on our staff in Fort Collins, his name is Eddie. Eddie Smith. He's about this tall, blazing red hair, Irish, and as passionate as they come. This guy has got a lot of tenderness in his heart, a lot of love for Jesus. And one day he just grabbed me and said, Mitch, you got to come to my office and you got to see something. And he has a real heart to proclaim the greatness and the satisfying greatness of Jesus to all cultures. So he came in, he sat me down, he's got to, you got to watch this video. And he sat there and watched this video with me and he wept. I want you to watch this video and see what you think. First time I saw that, my immediate reaction after I saw that, Eddie is in a pile of tears because he's imagining every tribe and tongue and nation absolutely enthralled in joy before the throne. That's what he was imagining. I'm so sinful. I'm so broken. All I could imagine was, where does a guy get a job like this? This guy was hired by Stride Gum to go around the world and dance. And everybody joined him. And then it dawned on me and broke my heart into a million pieces. This is my job. That's what I was called to do. I was called to be that contagious in my joy. And what in the heck am I doing with my life? If people can't come around my life and dance for joy, then I'm missing something. And I am missing something. And I'm begging God to bring it into my life. Because that is our job. That's the most important job we have. Is to drink living water and flow living water and produce joy and refreshing to everyone around us. I was broken. I went, how can Matt do that? Well, probably because he's getting paid a lot of money to travel for free. But I will be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. And I can't contrive it. I can't make it up. I have to be experiencing Jesus in a way where he answers all my questions. I'm asking you, do you experience Jesus that way? We don't need just doctrinal accuracy. We need objective witness. We need people to be able to look at us and go, I don't know what that is, but I want to stick my head in it. And I want to tell you something. This is an amazing, exciting truth. God is glorified when you're happy. Let me say that again. God is glorified when you're happy. Last two words, very important prepositional phrase, in Him. God is glorified when you're happy in Him. God is glorified when your heart spills out living water. And you look at the rest of the world and all that it has for you, and you say, this world has nothing for me. And you cling to the promises of God, you dig yourself into knowing who Jesus is, and you find rest and satisfaction and joy and quenching of thirst. And the world looks at you and says, wow, you're really happy. There's something really coming out of you. I really like that. Who's glorified, you or the giver? The giver. The giver. So what's missing? What's missing in your life? You need to ask yourself some pretty serious questions. You may want to ask yourself this. Ask your spouse this. Ask your friends this. Ask your kids this. Am I refreshing to you? Does my life make you want to love Jesus more and discover Jesus more? That's a tough one. Ask somebody that, somebody close to you. Don't ask somebody who, knows you from a distance. Ask somebody who sees your yuck, who's ripped your fig leaves off. Ask them if they experience fountains, rivers of living water from you. Ask your kids, mom and dad, ask your kids this. What does daddy love more than anything else in the whole world? And just kind of brace yourself for the answer, because it'll be true, whatever it is. If their answer is Jesus, you're on your way to building another Jesus lover. If it's something else, then you've got to go, what is in my life? What am I trying? What cistern am I hewing out to try to find joy in that isn't working? They'll probably tell you. If you're not thirsty for God, if somehow you don't experience that, you're going, I don't even know if I connect with you. Ask God to make you thirsty in a profound way that only He can satisfy. Ask Him to help you realize that everything else you go to besides Jesus is a shot glass of pond scum. Ask him to do that, because otherwise you will waste your life. You will absolutely waste your life. And do you believe? Jesus says he must come to me and believe. Look at Acts chapter 3. I just want to point out a couple of things here real quick. Peter and John heal a lame beggar at the gate, Temple Gate Beautiful, in Acts chapter 3. And then they take the opportunity to speak to the crowd because they're amazed. This guy was a fixture in their culture. They walked by him all the time. It was the same lame beggar. It was the same guy. And this time, for whatever reason, Peter looked down and he said, "Look at me. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I will give you. In the name of Jesus, I command you to walk." So they take the opportunity to speak about it. And listen to what Peter says. Look at how Christ-centered Peter is. And this is what, if you don't experience this life that we just described, there's probably some repentance that needs to happen in your life. And I want to describe what that repentance is, and we'll end there. While he clung to Peter and John, this is verse 11, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. They were astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." This is not a very nice sermon, by the way. "When he decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." I want to ask you something. When God says, two evils my people have committed, they've rejected me, streams of living water, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These are two great evils. Jesus died for the great evils of the world. Jesus died for all of that broken-hearted, messed up, gnarly, twisted, upside-down, self-centric, narcissistic, I'm going to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator stuff. That's all hyphenated, by the way, if you're taking notes. Jesus died for that evil. Jesus died for that evil. God takes that evil very, very seriously. Have you ever hewn out cisterns for yourselves? I have. So is Peter talking to them or is he talking to you? You killed the author of life by rejecting him, the fountain of living water. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now listen to this, verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about what that repentance looks like. And basically, it's a repentance of changing your mind about who Jesus is. The repentance he's speaking about is not a repentance from sin. Not saying, ooh, whoa, sin, that's wrong, I need to turn from that. It's, whoa, I thought of Jesus totally wrong. When instead of going to Jesus as a fountainhead of living water and trying to have my soul refreshed, instead of doing that, I went to this addiction, or I went to this thing, or this affirmation from this relationship. Whoa, I thought of Jesus wrong. I didn't realize that he could really satisfy me. The repentance he's talking about is, turn then, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Change your mind about who Jesus is, not necessarily about what this sin is. Certainly change your mind about what the sin is, it can't satisfy you, but change your mind about who Jesus is, he can. And maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you could write down right now three or four shot glasses of pond scum that you need to repent of. And not just that you went to those glasses of pond scum. That's one great evil. Another great evil is that you've rejected me, streams of living water. The promise of Jesus in this passage, when he speaks into this Feast of Tabernacles and says, anyone still thirsty, come to me, is that you could have a tangible, objective experience of the Holy Spirit, and that out of your heart would flow streams of living water. And not only you would be refreshed and satisfied, but that everyone around you would be refreshed and satisfied. That is the goal of your sanctification. And someday, that's all we're going to do, is revel in living water flowing from the Lamb. That's what God is up to. And it's all resounding to His glory, because He's the author and perfecter of that faith. He did it all. He did it all. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray in my own life that You'd make me more thirsty. God, I thank You that in several occasions You used the futility of this creation that You injected in the curse to make me more thirsty. I don't ever like it at the time, but God, even if it is through death that we experience resurrection and fellowship with You, we are willing to go through whatever. And I pray, God, You would really deepen our sense that only You, You and only You are streams of living water. That everything else is a shot glass of pond scum. God, help us to understand that more and more so that we might not only be rescued from hell and from separation from You, we might not only find a way as we trust in Your grace in the future to walk in Your plan, to be sanctified and changed and have our heart changed, but that we might actually find our joy and our happiness in You. And in that, glorify You as the objective of our life. That's what You want. You brought us onto the earth to do. So God, we pray that You just anchor that understanding in our soul and help us to understand the process of sanctification in a way that never, ever goes away. God, we pray that we would dance like Matt dances for You, and we would have a much more profound effect on tribes and tongues and nations of people unknown to us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.